Tonight, if you take your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Tonight, we're going to look at the church in Smyrna. Did I put chapter 3 on the outline? I just seen if y'all are paying attention. I've got chapter 3 on my notes, too. It's a good thing you check these things, David. Amen. Well, that's a bogus outline. It's not going to count. I'll do better next week. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's pause just for a moment. Lord Jesus, tonight, as we look at this church, again, Lord, and it's so important that we make the application to our own lives as we hear the Word of God tonight. Lord, Your Word, the Bible, was written to all of us, Your children. Help us to see, Father, that God, as we study, even tonight, the church at Smyrna, as we study this church, Father, there's application that the Spirit of God will come alongside and He will make applicable to our own hearts, our own lives. So help us tonight to be alert, to be mindful, and God, to be grateful that You love us, Lord, even to correct us, because You want us to be the best that we can be. Lord, not just so that we can show off, but Father, the best that we can be in our fellowship with You. That's the key. That's the point. And I pray we'd see that tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story goes, he was 3 years old when his father died. It was little loss to the boy, for his father had been a killer, a bully, and a cheat. His mother took over the family trade and continued the boy's education. She murdered his stepfather with a dish of poisoned mushrooms. While still young, he committed his first murder, killing a teenage boy who stood in his way, and they say he watched him die with callous indifference. He married at 15, but soon had his wife killed. He married again and slew his second wife too, and in order to marry a third time, he murdered the husband of the woman he wanted. His mother annoyed him, so he arranged her murder first by guile, but when this was unsuccessful, without pretense. He was an ugly man with a bull neck, beetle eyebrows, a flat nose, and tough mouth. He had a pot belly, spindly legs, bad skin, and an offensive odor. At the age of 31, he was sentenced to death by flogging. He escaped and fled to a dingy basement, and in the house of a slave, cut his own throat. He gave the infant church its first taste of things to come. His name was Nero. He was one of the ten persecuting Caesars. The age of persecution is going to last for nearly 250 years until the time of Constantine. Now, John is foretelling all of this. This is what Jesus is sharing with him. So he's looking literally at a timeline. When we looked at the church at Ephesus, that had to do with the early church in that first century. And now that we've come to Smyrna, we're looking at from the early church from about 90 all the way up 250 years until the time of Constantine, which would be around 312 AD, just to give you a mindset. The interesting thing about these seven churches, we can put them in what we call a dispensation, which would be a history or a time span, and we can also see the different characteristics of some of the churches that are in the world today. So it's a twofold practicum that we can see in this. When John would write this letter, Nero had come and gone. Domitian was on the throne. He was a suspicious and blasphemous tyrant, but John is addressing the church that was soon to face the bitter hatred of the Caesars. Throughout history, the seemingly paradoxical truth has been that the more the church has been persecuted, the greater has been its purity and strength. We're told that the blood of the martyrs literally was the seed of the church. People, even in countries now that we have visited, they understand that when persecution comes, and any kind of persecution, especially in an unnamed country that I know of, that when there's been great persecution, the leaders have been taken and given hard time in prison for life, how that it does something to the little flock that they are pastoring, how that it encourages them greatly, and more people are coming to faith, because the world at large will say this: if it's willing to die for, then I need to look at it. If it's worth being persecuted for, then there must be something about it. For decades, churches in the former Soviet Union and Eastern Europe were oppressed by their atheistic regimes. But believers continued to be persecuted in Muslim countries and elsewhere today. Did you know that in 1920 to 1923, Christianity flourished in Russia with Bibles being printed on Soviet presses? Hundreds of thousands of Russians professed faith in Christ as Savior, but in 1924, the government shut down the presses, and thousands of Russian Christians were exiled to Siberia. But God only needs a remnant to further the gospel. When the Iron Curtain finally fell and the doors were open for missionaries to enter into countries like Russia and Ukraine, this was in 1992, the world learned of another miracle. The church had gone underground and had flourished underground. The church was alive, it was powerful, and it was pure. I know in 1992, I had the privilege of going to Ukraine, and when I got over there, I asked this one guy, he was kind of in charge of everything, and he was sending all of us pastors out to different cities. I said, "What are we going to find when we get there?" He says, "You're going to be surprised." I said, "Really?" I was hoping maybe finding a dozen people in a house church. And when I got there, they had a school auditorium that they rented for $2 a month, had one light bulb over the stage, and there were probably 500 people in there. And man, was it cold. But they didn't care. They're out there and had those little fur hats on. And oh, silly me from Florida. You know, I wear mostly extra large things, and they only had like medium stuff. I put it all on anyway. It didn't matter. I looked like a seal on steroids. I mean, I was wild looking, but I had it on, buddy. I had it on. I was cold. But the Lord blessed. Now, you just have to picture that. I can't explain it to you. But the church had undergone incredible persecution, and out of that, God blessed in an amazing way. The purest Christian graces are those forged in the furnace of adversity. Listen carefully now, because this is where it gets personal with you and me. Persecution would purify and purge the church from sin and affirm the reality of its members' faith. When people come and they challenge your faith and my faith and why we believe what we believe, it ought to be a purifying and purging. It should have that effect upon us, to drive us to the point that not only do we believe this, but it is a firm conviction in our lives. Hypocrites do not stay to face persecution because false believers do not want to endure the pain. Trials and persecution strengthens and refines genuine saving faith, but it would also uncover and destroy false faith. And remember, too, that Smyrna and Philadelphia, which is over in chapter 3, verse 7, they are the only two churches not to receive any kind of condemnation or rebuke from the Lord. Let's talk about the city just for a moment before we look at the text. The city, Smyrna, was the ornament of Asia. It was well planned in its harbors. It was surrounded by seven hills, but it had six pagan temples. Smyrna is located about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Today, Smyrna is called Izmir in the modern-day Turkey, located on the Aegean Sea. The word Smyrna means bitter. The Hebrew word for bitter is myrrh. This fragrance comes from crushing a flowery plant. Smyrna would be destroyed by the Lithuans in the 7th century B.C. and rebuilt by Alexander in the 3rd century B.C. And it was also famous for its medicine. Many doctors came from there. But in verses 8 and 9, I want you to see tonight that Christ brings comfort in suffering. Now, as we go through this, it would be easier for us to just keep this in the historical perspective. But that's not how you address Scripture. Again, as I mentioned earlier, you need to make it applicable to your life. Every word of God has, if you please, it's a reason for it being there, and its purpose is for you and me. You say, well, I may not need that tonight, but you may need it soon. You may know of someone else who needs it. It's a word of encouraging. But Christ brings comfort in suffering. Remember, it's Satan's job description to persecute the church. He's going to do that. He started, by the way, in the garden. Genesis chapter 3. The church would literally go underground, this church of Smyrna. They would go underground and they would live in caves and catacombs. Catacombs are those alleyways underneath the cities where the sewers are, the catacombs. Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, who personally knew the Apostle John intimately, he would be one of those visible points that would be persecuted. See, because the pastor is the pressure point at the church. Listen to what Polycarp said. For 86 years, he's been tied to a stake. He is in the arena in Smyrna. And they're going to burn him. He's going to be a martyr. They've challenged him to recant. Listen to what he says. For 86 years, I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? The flames harmlessly swirled around him with no effect. The executioner commanded one of the soldiers to spear him, and the flames were extinguished as his blood flowed from his wounds. 155 A.D. 86 years I've served him. He never did me any wrong. But look with me in verse 8. Look at what the Bible says. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. That verse 8 is not just an introduction. There is so much truth wrapped up in what he's saying, because this is a personal letter that he's writing to the church at Smyrna. And it's not very long, maybe less than 50 or 60 words, but yet listen to what the Lord Jesus is saying to the church at Smyrna. It's a poor, but it's a rich church. It's a church that's going to suffer much. But he says, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He's telling them simply, and we're going to cover it in more detail in a moment. He says, but I am the Alpha and the Omega. I was dead. I died for your sins. He says, but I have been resurrected and I am alive and I'm seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what that phrase would mean to the church. Remember the Savior's promise, verse 9. I love verse 9. He says, I know. I know. I know those who are suffering despair and disappointment and depression. And by the way, the Lord Jesus was the first to experience despair and disappointment and depression before his death on the cross. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Ladies and gentlemen, these are scriptures that you need never let get too far away. Hebrews chapter 4, begin in verse 14 with me. Remember now in Revelation 2, 9, he says, I know. And that word's not, I just have some knowledge. That word is experiential knowledge. He says, I know what you're experiencing. And how can Jesus say that? Well, look at Hebrews 4, verse 13. Or verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Back in verse 15, don't let the fact that it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, understand that he is our great high priest. But the point that you do not want to miss is simply this, that he was tempted in every point, in every, you know, infirmity. He understands about despair and disappointment and depression and discouragement. He has been there. We would say he has been there. He has done that. That's why he can say over in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know. I know. It's not as if we come before him and we have to explain to him, you know, Lord, the reason why I'm sad today, the reason why I'm in despair, the reason why I'm so anxious, the reason why I'm so discouraged, the reason why I'm so lonely. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, he's been there. Probably to a greater degree than you could ever imagine. And by the way, this is not competition. Well, you know, Lord, I know you've experienced that, but let me tell you my story. Well, you better just hang on because he's got some more to tell. He says, I know. He was the first to experience death. He was the first to experience resurrection. But again, back in verse 9 in chapter 2 of Revelation, remember the Savior's power. He says, I know. What is his power? Look, before we look it up, look right in the middle of the verse. There's a parenthesis. He says, but thou art rich. I know thy works, I know thy tribulation, and I know your poverty. And then it's sort of slipped in there, but thou art rich. Folks, that's his power. Why? How can he say that he's rich? Well, we mentioned it the other day, but over in Philippians chapter 4, let me read this to you real quick. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, he said, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, it's amazing. He says, he shall supply all of your need. Doesn't say wants. It's talking about need. But how is he going to do that? Because there's a lot of people on the earth. According to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Go back over to Revelation chapter 2. He says, I am the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He says, and I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, and thou art rich. How is it that they are rich when they're being persecuted and they're getting ready to suffer and they're poor? How is it they're rich? Because they have him, ladies and gentlemen. They have him. He said, I know your works. Here's the word of challenge. Whatever touches you, touches me. Whatever hurts you, hurts me. Whatever oppresses you, oppresses me. Again, you can't leave this in the historical. You've got to make it personal. Jesus is saying this to you. The Word of God is his love letter to us. He says, I know your tribulation. Here's a word of comfort. And by the way, tribulation, it means more than inconvenience. It's a word used of the stone that grinds wheat until it comes powdery flour. It's pressing of grapes until the juice flows. Jesus knows our crushing times when our hopes, our dreams, your very life is being crushed out of you. Don't forget about the Garden of Gethsemane where he was. Then he says, I know your poverty. Here's a word of concern. He knew their possessions had been taken away. He knew their positions had been taken away. He knew their property had been confiscated. That's what the government did to that early church. And even during the Roman persecution for 250 years, these are the way to say, well, if we can break them, because people are materialistic, that's their possessions. If we can, you know, demoralize them, we'll take away their positions. They can't, you know, they won't be able to have jobs, and we'll confiscate their property. Now, just think for a moment. Who did that back in the 30s and 40s? His name was Adolf Hitler. He did it to the Jews. He used the same thing. And say, well, that's biblical. Well, yeah, but not in a positive way. But doing is trying to demoralize, take away their identification. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And understand, who's the one who's saying this? The very one who came to give them eternal life. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. Do you know the early saints were mostly poor people? That's what they were looked down upon. They were easy pickings to be persecuted. If persecution and poverty cannot stamp out the church, then what is left to battle? Prosperity. Listen to this bold statement. The early church was marked by poverty, by material poverty and spiritual strengths. Churches today are marked by material wealth and spiritual poverty. Remember this, church, just like with the church at Smyrna, God knows where your place is. He knows where your pain is. He knows where your persecution is coming from. He knows the pressure that you're under. And praise God for a Savior who knows our every need. You know, one of the things that I think when we first get to heaven, I think it's going to be a couple extra thousand years in there. Of course, it won't mean anything with time then. We won't mind waiting. But I think what's going to happen is when we see Jesus, and with all the millions of people that will be there, and he looks down and he's just going to look at you and he's going to say, "Hey, David, how you doing? Caroline, how you doing? Larry, Gloria, it's good to see you." Can you imagine? He knows your name. He knows your name. Folks, you've got to let that sink in. That's not, well, you know, that's good. No, it's more than good. He knows your name. Why? Because he died for you. And now he's living for you. He knows you. Second thing I want you to see is Christ warns them that the suffering is going to continue. Chuck Swindoll, his comment on this is great. He says, "Cheer up, it's going to get worse." It's probably not what the church wanted to hear. Verse 9, let's finish it. He says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." You probably don't understand, but that was probably a great word of blessing to them when the Lord said, "Not only do I know you," he says, "but I know them who say they're Jews and they're not." He says, "They belong to the synagogue of Satan." You know, sometimes you get a little paranoid, you know, and you meet some people and you hear them and they say, "Oh, I'm a believer in Christ." And they start talking about some really wild stuff. And you're thinking, "That's not in the Bible." Then you'll say something. You say, "Well, you know, I had a conversation with this group and, you know, I don't think we're on the same page." Then somebody will say, "You know what? You've got to quit taking all this stuff so serious. Because, I mean, you know, you're going to go crazy. Because, you know, you've got too much Bible knowledge and you think there's a demon behind every bush and you think this is this. And you just got to lighten up. I mean, you know, you got to be careful here." And then we start questioning ourselves. Well, maybe I am being a little harsh and maybe I'm being a little judgmental. And then you get a letter like this and the Lord says, "Oh, yeah, they're from the synagogue of Satan. That's who they are. Watch them. I put my spirit in you so that you'll be able to discern between the spirits, those who are saved and those who aren't saved." And yet the world says, "Oh, but you've got to be tolerant and you shouldn't be so harsh. And, you know, and you need to just kind of ease up and let go." Ladies and gentlemen, we are in spiritual war. Now, I'm not saying we need to go around. We're not spiritual policemen. I understand what I'm saying. But I'm saying is that God gives us enough sense that if something is just, I mean, if it's just off the chart and off the wall and it's not even we're on the same page, then it doesn't say that it's our job to go around and try to straighten them out and figure them. No, just stay away from them. Stay away from them. I'll never forget what Dr. Adrian Rogers said one time. There was this thing going around. This is probably 25 years ago. And he'd become president of the, maybe 30 years ago now, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. And boy, the liberal media, they came in there, and this was back then. They came in there and they said, "Well, what kind of things do you read?" He says, "Well, I read the Bible, the Word of God. It's God's love letter," and he's got that great voice, you know, and he's just, and I'm thinking, "What a great answer." And then this guy says, "Well, do you read Playboy magazine?" And Dr. Rogers, he did not even blink. You ready for this answer? He says, "No, sir." He says, "I don't have to stick my head in the sewer to know that it stinks." Did you hear that? I wrote that song, probably the only thing I can remember that the man ever said. But anyway, I just thought it was a great comeback. But that's the truth. He said, "I don't have to do that. I don't need that stuff. I know it's not good for me. It's not good for me." Then he comes to verse 10. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Notice he did not say, "Fear not what you have suffered." He says, Fear not what you shall suffer. Cheer up, it's going to get worse. Spiritual blessings are not necessarily material provision. Spiritual blessing is not an absence of sickness, disease, death, even depression. Listen now. A spiritual blessing is not the absence of. The past was bad. Now the difficult times are coming. And listen to what he says to them. Behold the devil, verse 10, behold the devil shall cast some of you into prison. The prison is standing before you. He's telling them, get ready. Why is that? Well, see, Rome had no concept of long-term imprisonment. The state did not accept responsibility for your care. If you committed a crime, you were fined, you were exiled, or you were executed. It was simple. John was exiled when he wrote this. There are no prisons. There were only holding places until your sentencing. But what is the purpose of suffering? Look at what he says. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Here's the purpose. That you may be tried. The church should expect to be tried and tested. Our meeting the other night, it was afterwards, we had a discussion. But what are we going to do as a church? What are we going to do as the leaders of the church? What's going to happen with me as a pastor if what's happening in Canada comes to the United States? And it could very well happen. All it is a signature, executive order or something like that, of what they consider to be hate speech. And like my friend Timothy in Southeast Asia, he has spies in his village who watch him and everything that he does and who he talks to. Imagine having spies in here watching everything that we do. Sunday school teacher, oh, he said this, and it's you know, that's hate speech. And then the pastor said this, and then the choir sang this song. Ladies and gentlemen, what are we going to do? We need to be ready for it, just like the Lord is getting the church at Smyrna ready for it. We need to stockpile our weapons and we need to, you know, get ready. No. We need to get ready with the Lord. We need to walk as close as we can so that in that day, if it does come, and God forbid it does, but if it does come, how shall we answer those? Well, how are we going to answer them? What are we going to do? What are each of us going to do? Remember years ago, Dr. Hudson said, I wonder what would happen to the offering if the IRS took away the gifts that you gave and no longer gave you credit for that on your income taxes. He said, I wonder how that would affect the offering. And he just kind of threw that out. And we were a small church back then, and I heard groans behind me. I thought, that's a decision? That's a choice? Maybe I was young and naive back then. It's worse now. But back then I thought, that's still not an issue. All that Jesus did for me, how can I not obey him? How can I not just serve him? Of course, now that I'm more mature and I have more responsibilities and, you know, I need to be careful. No, how can I not serve him? Folks, we need to get these things in place. The prison stands before you. The purpose of suffering, that you may be tried. Easygoing discipleship in our day knows little of suffering or sacrifice. Here was a church that was suffering and it was going to get worse, and yet Jesus, listen, offered no relief from the suffering, but he offered them assurance that he would go through it with them. And he does one other thing. Look what happened. Go back to verse 10 now. He says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. It's coming. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison that you may be tried. And here it is. He puts a time limit on it. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, there's a lot of speculation. Is it literal 10 days? No, it's the 10 Caesars. 250 years, church. That's what you can expect. But he set the limit. Following Christ is not a panacea to comfort and cater to the whims of individuals, but it is a means of bringing glory to God. Hebrews 2:10, it pleased God through the sufferings of the captain of our salvation to make him perfect. And that's what he's after in your life, in my life. He's going to do, and he has every right to purge us and mold us and shape us and literally take everything out of our lives that does not resemble him. I was boot camp, and we had this guy, and you know, the first couple of days of boot camp, they have what they call P-Week, Preparation Week, and it's all it is controlled chaos, because you don't know what to do, and the trick is they want to get you so tired that you don't even think anymore, you just do what you're told to do. Now, that's good, because you need to do what you're told to do, because it was back in Vietnam was going, and you can get yourself killed and everybody else around you, and they're trying to get us out of that mindset, you know, I'll do what I want to do, and I have to think about it. No, you just do what they tell you to do. And we had this guy his name was Reynolds. Nobody has a first name in the military. You have to understand that. His name was Reynolds, and he was a big boy. I mean, he was a large unit, we would say. He's probably about 300 pounds. He had red hair, and he was from Tennessee. And it'd probably take him about 3 days to say, hey, y'all. I mean, but he was real. And so he became our runner. Whenever we had to go somewhere, they always had to send the runner ahead to let him know we were coming. If we were going to chow, we had so many people, 74, 75, if we were going to our next class. So he was our runner. He dropped over 100 pounds in 8 weeks because they ran him to death. I'm telling you, first couple of days he would go about 50 feet and he'd stop. And we had he was a senior chief. He was a submariner. He looked like Popeye. Had great big arms because all they do is climb up down those ladders. And I don't want to scare you, but he'd say, "Reynolds, you better run, boy." And I mean, he's going. He's staggering. He's just all over the place. He was scared to death of senior chief. Of course, if you'd seen him, you'd be scared to death of him too. He was about that tall, and I'm telling you, he could eat you with one bite. He was just fearful. But he lost 100 pounds. Just dropped off of him. Senior chief used to say, "Getting rid of that baby fat, son. Get rid of that baby fat." You know what Jesus is after in your life? He wants to get rid of the world's fat. He wants to make us soldiers. That's what he's warning and telling the church in Smyrna to get ready. Thirdly, Christ promises them a reward for enduring. Listen to what he says. Be thou faithful, verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Here's the promise. The challenge is to be faithful. But then he says, and I will give thee, personally, I will give thee a crown of life. See, Jesus comforts them in the midst of their suffering. Rather than spending our energy trying to escape persecution, we must press on to remain faithful. Back over in chapter 1, verse 5 of Revelation. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He set the standard. He's the faithful witness. Our faithfulness rests upon his faithfulness. We can be faithful because he was faithful. He will supply us. He will give us everything we need to be faithful in that time. We are victorious because he was and is victorious. We will triumph because he was triumphant. We will live through it because he lives. And then he makes no commendation or even any condemnation. There's silence. And this is, this. It may seem odd, but listen carefully. Silence was a sign of God's approval. The way they had responded to the pressures and the sufferings and the sorrows was pleasing to God. Silence. If in the midst of suffering, church, if there's no word from God, it may be that the silence of our Lord is his commendation to you. Remember the parentheses in verse 9, but thou art rich. The unbelievers say that you're poor, but God says you're rich. How is that? How is that? Because Christ says, I know your poverty because I have shared it with you. I know your wealth because I have given it to you. And it's not stuff, it's not materialism, it's him. It's him as a person, as our Savior, as our King. And then he closes in verse 11, and listen to what he says here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know what he's promising them here? He says, if they take your life from you, he says, you do not have to fear. What's the second death? The second death is standing before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne. Why is that different for us? Because when he saved you, he gave you what? He gave you everlasting life. He gave you the gift of eternal life. So we need not fear the second death. Why is the people fear that judgment day? We know what Judges 9 says. It says after death then comes a judgment. But why is it that people fear that? Because they know. Even though in this life they may be a practicing atheist, they live their life as if there's no God, they know that one day they're going to have to stand before God and they're going to have to answer for their life. They know that. Everybody knows that. It's ingrained in us. That's why people fear death. But for us, as the children of God, we need not fear death. Literally, like Polycarp, embrace it. Why? Because of what's on the other side. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, I imagine when the time he said to that Roman soldier, they probably looked at him like he had a fever. What did you say? I could see Paul looking at him all ragged and bruised. He said, for me to live is Christ. He said, but to die is gain. He said, son, you got to understand something. I win. You need Jesus. That's what Paul was telling him. And we need to live our lives as such. The same way. He that hath an ear. What he's saying in verse 11 is simply this. Those who want to hear. Those who can hear. Those who you must hear. He says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You're an overcomer. Jesus says, remember what he said back in verse 7. He says, verse 8, but unto the angel of the church in Smyrna these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. You know, these are simple things. I finished reading a book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he was in this one prison, and they were moving him around. They were literally hiding him from his family. It's back during World War II, and he was one of those pastors that stood up against Hitler. And he was a part of that group that tried to assassinate Hitler. And you say, well, is that right? I don't know all the theological, but I know one thing. They were trying to why? Because he was slaughtering people, he was murdering people, and something had to happen. But one of the things, at one of his lowest points, and some of the things they did to Bonhoeffer, they just humiliated him. They tried, and he was a brilliant young man. But one day he was going down, and they would take him down, and he would spend hours in these interrogation rooms. And they would threaten him, and there were some things that probably shouldn't have happened, but they were just doing it. And one day he was going down, and he was just discouraged, and he was done. They were right there, almost breaking his will. And all of a sudden, he heard this. It's like an angel whispered. And he's going down these long hallways, and there's a guard, and he keeps hearing this. And come to find out, the guard was whispering to him Scripture verses. He would say, Galatians 2:20. And they turn another corner. It's Ephesians 5:18. And it said that just gave him such encouragement. Now, it would have been death for that guard if they'd have found out what he was. But God put him there to encourage one of his men who was going through some great persecution. Now, folks, when you're down and discouraged and tired and you're just about ready to throw it in and you're just about to give up and you're lonely and you're anxious, God's going to put that angel in your life. It may be a phone call. It may be a card. It may be a greeting. It may be just someone that's going to say something. But you see, if you don't have an ear, if you're not listening for it, you're going to miss it. That's what he's saying in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him listen, let him hear. Are you listening for God's voice? It may come through a song. It may come through a message. It may be just a verse of scripture that somebody says. But you understand what that is? That is God personally sending you a message that he hasn't forgotten about you. He knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. And he wants to stand with you. Galatians 2:20. Ephesians 5:18. Bonhoeffer said, he said, I'm losing my mind. I keep hearing things. No, it was the guard. The days ahead, he looked forward to the guard because the guard always had something to say to him. He couldn't have a conversation. It'd just be the address of a scripture. You know what you and I need? We just need the address. I can look it up. But if you don't have an ear that's listening for it, you're going to miss it. God, clean out our ears. Cut the calluses off of our hearts. Help us, oh God, to hear not only with our ears, but to hear with our hearts when you speak to us. And folks, when we have, listen, when God has our ear, He'll have our heart. And then you can become one of those who whispers in someone else's ear. And it'll be timely, and it'll be just what that person needs. Amen? That's how God does it. And I don't know about you, but I want to be right in the middle of it. No apology. Nothing to be embarrassed about or ashamed. Because I know what Jesus has done in my life, and He wants to do the same thing in the lives of the people around me. In our day, listen, there's lost people all around us, but you know what? There's a lot of discouraged Christians too, and they just need a shot in the arm. They just need a word of encouragement. They need to know that they haven't been forgotten. And if God lets you be that messenger, do a good job. Amen? Let's pray. Father, in the wonderful name of our Savior, God, I pray that we would be found faithful all the way into the end. Lord, it's not the big stuff you're concerned about. It's the little things. The little things. Lord, it's not that we've got to be big and strong. Lord, we've got to be meek and humble. Father, when we're weary, you'll give us everything we need. You'll stand us up. You'll carry us with the wings of eagles. And Lord, when we're exhausted, you'll hide us under the shadow of your wings. Lord, I pray tonight for every soul in this building. You know each one of them by name. You know exactly where they are. You know the things that they're troubled by. You know the things they're struggling with. And Lord Jesus, they want to know if you understand. Lord, I can stand here tonight and say, He understands. He's been there. Hebrews 4 tells us that. He's been tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. And that encourages me. That means He can help me get out of it. He can show me the way out. With every temptation, there's always a way out. If I look to you, with every heartache, every disappointment, those lonely times, Father, you promise to stand there by me. And you do, and you will. And God, you'll use others to encourage me. Remind me that I've not been forgotten. Lord, thank you. Thank you for being a personal God. Thank you for being a wonderful Savior. Thank you for being so patient with me, my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray. Lord, it's decision time. It's invitation time. Lord, there's a verse over there Peter wrote as he was inspired by your Spirit that we're to cast all our care upon you because you love us. Cast all our care upon you simply, magnificently, because you love us. Our care, those things that weigh us down, our temptations, our lust, cast them upon you. Lord, I pray we do it tonight. Father, we'd cut the strings. We'd cast it all upon you. You're the only one who can handle sin. Sin owns us. Sin ruins us. It'll ruin those around us. But Jesus, you slew sin at the cross. And you can take my sin. You can put it away. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.